Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we were out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favour, I heard you, in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-living God, praise you that you love your people in ways that the world cannot understand. Gather our hearts in your hands this morning and lift them up to you. Show us your glory in the face of Christ afresh this morning. And give us a great joy in your service. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. When I was a young man, a boy of maybe 12, I loved the works of Arthur Conan Doyle. I read all the Sherlock Holmes books, which I delighted in. I reread some of them recently and found that they were still delightful. But I especially loved The Lost World. The idea of a high plateau in South America where dinosaurs still roamed and where you could go and visit and have adventures, much like this one. That is real. If you can't quite see what's going on, that's all cloud. And that is a sheer rock face, and that is a plateau. And that arrow tells you exactly where I would be if I was up there, because I do not like heights very much at all. Perhaps, though, you would be somewhat different to me. Perhaps you would be the sort of adventurous person who would be hanging over the edge here. You know, maybe tying a vine round your waist and leaning out to see what's down there. Perhaps you'd be lying on the floor with your head poking over the edge. I have one of my children who would be like that, and the other one I suspect would be with me in the middle, as far away from danger as it is possible to be. On a plateau like this, it's easy to see who is in danger and who is not, unless there are dinosaurs roaming around up there, in which case we're all chum anyway. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, it is far too easy to think we are in the middle, far away from danger, while in fact we are here. James, do you want to give us there? Okay, if you can't see, that is a walkway, that is a sheer drop, officially the most dangerous path in the world. See, the truth is the church in every generation and every Christian in every generation is standing on a ledge much like this one. And when you just let your heart calm down for a moment at the prospect of standing there, do notice that you're completely safe if you're standing there, so long as you're holding onto the chain, which is there to keep you safe. Let go of that, and you are in very serious trouble because you are surrounded by dangers. Completely surrounded by dangers, but you are completely safe if you hold onto the chain. Now, if that were me, because I am a coward with heights, I would be wearing a harness and carabinered to that chain in three ways, I think, to absolutely make sure that when my sweaty palm slipped, I would not, in fact, fall off the ledge. Do you see, the person on that ledge is surrounded by danger. One wrong step is fatal, and about 100 people a year fall off as they walk around. Goodness knows why they do that. But at the same time, we're completely safe, so long as we hold on to the safety measure that has been provided for us. Now, Christianity is brought into being at the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus keeps us safely with God, so long as we hold on to the cross. The cross is our guide. It leads us. It is our safety chain. It is the thing that shows us where to go. It defines both the content of our faith, the death of Jesus, and the life of the believer. The cross of Christ is our safety chain. It is the safety tether that keeps us connected to God. By faith, we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. His cross is central to what we believe. But it also gives shape to our discipleship. Jesus said, "Whoever would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Whoever. Everyone. That is, the life of every believer, every true disciple of Jesus, at every point in history, has been shaped by the cross. And I think the point that Paul is making in our passage, and has been making really for several chapters, is this. You cannot have the cross of Jesus for our sakes without also taking up our cross for Jesus' sake. Those two things are inseparable and essential. And when you take either one away, you take both, and we lose our safety chain and we are in very serious danger. That's why real Christianity always looks like death to the world around us. Because it is a kind of death. We are invited as Christians to die to selfishness, to die to sin, to die to a worldly way, not only of living, but of seeing things. To cease to live in a way that leads to eternal death and embrace life in all its fullness. Over the past few weeks, we have heard Paul argue that his ministry smells like death and looks like death to worldly people, yet through it, God reveals his power. As the Holy Spirit opens people's eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that weak, looking like death ministry of Paul is completely consistent with Christ's death. And the spiritual life that Paul is displaying in his jar of clay, crushed but not destroyed life, reveals the resurrection power of Jesus. Both his dying and his living in spiritual power reveal the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul has taken up his cross and followed Jesus. And our passage this morning really is the culmination of an argument that's been running since the middle of chapter 2. And it's no surprise, therefore, that having addressed his ministry and Christian ministry in general, he comes to land on Christ. It is the center of his gospel. And it is the litmus test for any true faithful ministry, whether that's a church ministry, a writing ministry, books and audio that you might listen to, or indeed for our ministry as parents, as small group leaders, and so on. As Paul ends this whole section, he has two commands for the Corinthian church, which highlight the fact that they are in very real danger and that the cross of Christ is their safety rope. And Paul says at verse 11, I try to persuade us. We try to persuade people. And here are the two appeals that he makes. At end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's what Paul says to everyone, everywhere. God is a God who has reconciled us through the cross. And so he goes around telling people to be reconciled to God. And it may be that we're here this morning as somebody who isn't yet a Christian. And Paul is saying to you this morning, be reconciled to God. I urge you, implore you, exhort you, be reconciled to God. And I'll explain how in a moment. But then in 6 verse 1, he gives a specific appeal to the Corinthian church. Verse 1, that word urge again. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The church in Corinth, they are in danger of listening to the siren voices of these false teachers in Corinth, of letting go of the cross-shaped life because it looks so weak and foolish, and they want a ministry of glory. But as they seek worldly glory, they distance themselves not only from a cross-shaped life, but from the cross itself. And so they're letting go of their safety rope. They're losing their salvation, or in danger of losing their salvation, their justification, their righteousness, because the two things are inextricably linked. You cannot have the cross of Christ for our salvation without the cross of Christ as the shape of our lives. It's as if the false teachers are taking the chain away and asking the church to try to navigate that ledge without the safety rope. They've not fallen off yet, but they are in very real danger. And clearly, we are not the Corinthian church this morning. Our situation is not theirs. But Paul's desire, stated 3 times in chapter 1, to stand firm, to hold on to the gospel and gospel-shaped living, his warning to them of the danger of letting go of that life for something else is real, isn't it? And it needs to get under our skin. Even if we don't feel that we are in particular danger at the moment, we do need to inoculate ourselves against being persuaded later. And we do need to shape the way that we think about ministry in order to make sure that we are keeping each other as safe as we can. Paul gives here, actually, his most detailed explanation of the work of Jesus at the cross. But he does so with a specific purpose. He does so giving enough of his own testimony along the way to show how he has made the journey from worldly persecutor of the church to one who is dying daily for Jesus and being persecuted for Jesus, to show the effect that the gospel has had on him. In a sense, Paul is holding up a model for the Christian life and for Christian ministry. And really, that is the point, because he's offering himself as a contrast to the teachers in Corinth. He wants them to ask, does the ministry that you are receiving in Corinth fit with the model that Paul is laying out? And he gives us enough of an insight into what's going on in Corinth to see that the teachers in Corinth are laying aside the cross-shaped life. And I take it the cross of Christ as well, in order to call the church to a worldly kind of life that is appealing to the world around them. A ministry that smells like life to the world, but is a ministry of eternal death to everyone. Taking the chain away and pushing people over the edge. The church then was in real danger, and the church in every generation is in danger, because there are always siren voices outside the church and especially within the church, and if we're honest, a siren voice within our own heads that often says, I don't want a cross-shaped life. I just want peace and quiet and the chance to enjoy whatever it is I like to enjoy. So having had a lengthy preamble, if you like, to set up the passage, because we're five chapters in, let's look at these points relatively swiftly. And the first is this. Paul makes clear that he used to see Christ in a worldly way. Paul used to despise Jesus. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Jews look for power. But Paul saw the crucified Jesus as the definition of weakness. He despised Christianity for proclaiming a Messiah who had died. And he sought to destroy it. And he was on the way to destroy the church when Jesus met him. So verse 16. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's the transformation of mind. Though we once regarded Christ in this way. Paul says, I had a worldly mind. I saw things in a worldly way. He was deeply religious. He was deeply shaped by the Jewish training he'd had and being raised in the synagogue. He was a very Jewish man, but he said, I had a worldly mind. And the truth is, so do the teachers in Corinth, though they do so in a different way because they're Greeks. Paul comes from a Jewish background. They desire power. The Greeks desire wisdom. So their temptation is different. It looks different. The worldliness in Corinth looks different to the one that is tempting for Paul. They love looking great to the Greek culture around them. They are those, verse 12, who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. They love being seen to be clever, using the latest philosophical language and smart ideas. They love to sound good and look good. I think in verse 13, there's a funny, difficult little phrase there. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. And I take it the argument here is that there's a sort of implicit accusation that's being levelled at Paul. Something along the lines of, we have these tremendous spiritual experiences. That's the false teachers. We speak in tongues, we do healings, we have these dramatic encounters with God in the church. And where's Paul? Paul is this weak and frail man who does none of that. And Paul says, well, actually, I do. You know, I've had plenty of spiritual experiences, but that's between me and God. That's to God. When I'm with you, I'm in my right mind because I care about your growing to know and love God better. So I'm sober, I'm careful. They love the dramatic. They love the outward displays of religion that are understandable to the world around them, that make sense and are attractive to the worldly mind. You can fill a church by appealing to the worldliness of others. The problem with that is, if you have no space for a life that looks like death, you can't also preach the death of Jesus. They're mocking Paul for his trials and his weaknesses. They see his ministry that looks like death, smells of death, as a problem. Not as a revelation of God's power, as Paul does. They think like Greeks, not like Christians. They see a life shaped by the cross as foolishness, not the wisdom of God. And if you have that attitude, how can you embrace the cross? Imagine them perhaps playing up the teachings of Jesus, but not the life and death of Jesus. He was very wise. We like some of his words. They're very clever. But we've got no space for the death of Jesus. That's just embarrassing. We don't want to talk about sin and judgment. In other words, the teachers in Corinth, unlike Paul, who encountered Jesus and was totally transformed, they have not had their minds transformed by the cross of Christ. And so at the very least, we want to say, you're welcome in church, but please shut up and listen. Don't presume to teach when you still think like worldly people. Paul, by contrast, when he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, as he was about to go and kill Christians, he was transformed first in his mind, seeing the world completely differently. So he says, though we once regarded Christ like this, we do so no longer. But we don't look at anything in a worldly way anymore. So the lights have gone on. Everything is different. But not only was his mind changed, but his life was transformed to be consistent with that transformed mind. So let's look at those two things. Paul was reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. That's the substance of this, this passage. What was God doing at the cross? The cross looks weak, it looks foolish, and Paul thought of it that way, but Paul has assured us that now he sees that it is the wisdom and power of God. How so? Verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's the direction of travel. God doesn't move. We get moved back towards him. What does that mean? That's the critical question. Paul is saying this is the center of the center of the center of Christianity. If Christ is the central figure and the cross is the central event, then what is the central way of understanding, the paradigm to understand that central thing? There are, after all, many things that the cross achieved. But what does the cross mean? What is the center that if you take it away, the cross no longer makes any sense? What is the essential core? God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. We have to talk about sin. We have to talk about judgment. We have to talk about the reconciling work of Christ. Or verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That is, Jesus became not simply sinful by taking our sin upon himself, but the embodiment of sin, the definition of sin. He was defined by our sins, also that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be defined not by our past sinfulness, but by our present clothing in Christ's righteousness, that we might be seen as right in God's eyes. That is what the cross is achieving. That is the center of the center of the center. That is what God was doing at the cross. He brought us near, clothed us in Christ's righteousness. If we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The new has come, the old is dead and gone. And if we let go of the cross, then we let go of that reconciliation. We're still in our sins and we are still facing God's judgment. Do not receive God's grace in vain, he says. Press on. The cross looks weak and foolish to a world that cares nothing for sin or righteousness or judgment or eternity. Seen with the lights turned off, it just looks like idiocy. It's madness, but to the Christian for whom the lights have been turned on by the Spirit of God, the cross and resurrection of Jesus is absolutely everything. And that's where the teachers in Corinth must be failing. A ministry that looks for earthly glory cannot also preach the weak, foolish cross. And if that were all that Paul was saying, I take it most of us here this morning would go, yeah, brilliant, Paul. We know that the cross is central. We talk about it all the time. But it's the way that Paul links that to the cross-shaped life that might be challenging for us. We want the cross of Christ. We want to be righteous in God's sight. We want to know that our eternity is taken care of. But the cross-shaped life, embodied by Paul, smelling of death to the world, that Jesus so clearly calls us to, that's harder, isn't it? Harder to embrace that. And yet they go together. And so Paul says, that explains my death-shaped life. That's the point he's making, I think, in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus died, he says, all died. We are convinced that one died for all, that is all the church, and therefore all have died. He died for our sin. So we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. To what purpose? He died for all so that, here's the purpose statement for why Christ died, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What should we live for? We should live for Jesus. Not for ourselves. We live for Christ. Everyone for whom Jesus has died is called to this. We must live for him. It is an essential link between the cross that Jesus lived and died and our own lives. They must go together. We cannot dispense with the cross-shaped life and not dispense with the cross of Christ as well. We cannot have the cross of Christ without the cross-shaped life. That is what they're trying to do in Corinth. Happy to have Jesus. Not happy to talk about the cross, and certainly not happy to live it. So what does that look like for Paul? And it will look different for Paul as an apostle than it does do in many ways for us. He says, motivated by the cross and the judgment of God that's to come, knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we seek to persuade others. Verse 14, Christ's love for sinners, love for him and love for the lost, compels us. So compelled by the coming judgment of God and compelled by the love of Christ for him and for others, Paul seeks to offer that reconciliation through Christ's death to others. Paul's whole ministry, his life, his writings, everything that you know of Paul could be summarized in verse 18. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And by his invitation, verse 20, he says, this is what I say to everybody, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Do not ignore the cross of Christ for you. Judgment comes. Cling to Christ. Go nowhere else. His warning in this letter in particular is to cling to the cross and do not move. Stand firm. Do not receive God's grace in vain. It's all about reconciling sinners to God through their only Saviour, Jesus Christ, and having done that, not to let go. This explains, I think, the purpose of the Scriptures. All of Scripture, Paul says, is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? Helping us to keep clinging to the cross-shaped life, to keep living in a way that's consistent with the cross of Christ. Sometimes the Corinthians needed teaching and sometimes they needed rebuking, and so do we. The Corinthians wanted, in their worldly selves, and were being offered a gospel of glory, not a gospel of the cross. A gospel that promised they would look good in the world's eyes. We can make you seem better. We can polish you up and make the world think that you're brilliant. And whatever gospel does that, it cannot be right, can it? Christianity should look and smell of death because it is about a death, the death of Christ. And it should reveal eternal life because it's empowered by the Spirit who raises the dead. Walking the way of the cross for all of us is a daily battle, isn't it? And it will look different for different people, and it will look different for us at different stages of our lives. It is a battle to get up every day and choose the narrow way and the difficult path. That's striking, isn't it? The narrow way is difficult but leads to life, rather than the wide path that is easy and leads to destruction. It's a decision to keep holding on to the cross of Jesus for dear eternal life. And it's a battle because the way of the cross is scary, isn't it? Are you scared? Are you intimidated by what we've said this morning? I am. Giving away our money for ministry, it makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? Our money insulates us from difficult times. Giving our time and energy is exhausting. Committing to pray every day for someone is a sacrifice. Speaking up for Jesus, perhaps in our homes, perhaps in our schools, perhaps in our workplaces, singles us out from our peers and makes us look foolish and weak. And again, it makes us vulnerable relationally this time. Walking the way of the cross sounds scary, and we cannot do it by summoning up our own courage. We can only do it by keeping our eyes on Jesus. And the link is clear, isn't it? Christ died, and the world thinks that's mad. That's weak and foolish, and it looks stupid. But you and I know that he died for us to achieve extraordinary salvation for us. The mad things that God plans that make no sense, that are counterintuitive to the world around us, are in fact the means of salvation and joy and hope and gladness forevermore. God's ways of doing things are brilliant, but they are completely upside down from the way the world thinks. Christ died and rose so that you could die and rise with him. And you and I know God's ways can seem mad and at the same time be perfect. God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so the question is, will we trust him? Will we trust the one who died to bless us, that he will continue to bless us all the way home, even when the path looks hard and narrow and we can only see just a few steps in front of us? Will we believe that when he calls us to die in some way for him, that it's the path of life for us and for others? Will we trust that when we cannot see what is to come, he does, and he has a brilliant plan? That his path is the path of wholeness for us. I think living in the modern world is so difficult because we're pulled in so many different directions, but the way of Jesus actually is the way to wholeness. It lines up our bodies and the things we do with it, with our minds that understand the gospel, with our souls and spirits and our eternal destiny, into one coherent whole person with a clear mission. It's healing for us. It brings integrity to our person and unshakable joy to those who follow. It's so funny, isn't it? You read Paul, and you think, this is hard, Paul. But man, he lived it, and he suffered, and he was perhaps the most joyful Christian who's ever been. Content in every situation, he writes from jail to the Philippians, surrounded by rats in the darkness. I'm content. I've learned to be content in every situation. Wouldn't you love that? Be great to have that, wouldn't it? Wholeness and healing, contentment and joy, not rooted in our circumstances, but in the great and unshakable power of God. Do you see, actually, as we embrace self-forgetfulness, self-sacrifice, not about me, about Jesus, it's then that we actually discover who God has made us to be. And it is beautiful. It's extraordinary. It is what the world longs for and can never have without Christ. So will we trust him that he is with us to the end of the age as we go and make disciples of all nations? Will we believe that Christ is walking among the lampstands, sees all, and loves his church? Will we believe that his Spirit is with us, that the Father loves his children? Will we line up our whole selves behind the purpose of God? That is the call, and that is the only path of joy and wholeness. And remembering all of this and trusting this God is the only way that each day we can rise up and say to him, I am afraid. Today will be costly. How may I live for you? What does it look like to live selflessly, a cross-shaped life in this day as I look at my diary and what I've got planned? And then embrace the narrow way of the cross. Only as we cling to the counterintuitive love of God for us can we embrace the counterintuitive life of death and resurrection that he calls us to. Only then can we confront the siren voices that are certainly in our culture, so tragically often within our churches, who offer us glory now, the crown without the cross, and the siren voices in our own hearts which say, yes, please, we'll have some of that. Give me the easy path, not the hard path. In the end, brothers and sisters, Paul is inviting us to trust God and his cross-shaped ways more than you trust your own judgment. Will you grasp this? To the last page, James, please. That we are stood on that ledge. Next one. We're stood on that ledge, surrounded by dangers, and we are surrounded by dangers. And the only way to keep safe is to cling to the cross. But if we are clinging to the cross of Christ and the cross-shaped life, we are completely safe. So will you grab hold if you are not already? And will you make your grip firmer if you already are following Jesus? Hold on for dear life. And let's pray together. Our Father, we are very conscious that we are surrounded by dangers. If we're honest, the danger is mostly in our own hearts. The temptation to doubt your goodness to us, the madness of a cross-shaped life, the madness of the cross, the foolish weakness that is in fact your power for salvation to all who believe. Our Father, we have been trained by our culture and by our own minds to think in a particular worldly way, and we ask that you would help us to destroy that worldly way of thinking and put in its place a firm conviction that the cross-shaped life is the path to glory, that it is the path of following Jesus. It is the path that clings to the cross for all we're worth. And I pray that you would show each one of us in our particular life situations what it would look like for us to die to self and live for you. And I pray that as we take those steps, and many of us have taken many of those steps before, Father, please give us encouragements as we continue to walk with you. But as you show us new ways, or perhaps re-energize us for the ways that we have walked with you in the past, please would you give us joy, give us contentment. Help us to know that our whole selves are lined up behind you and that we can face whatever circumstances we have to face with that great inward burning light of hope in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.